Okay, we're reading from Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 again. Galatians chapter 5, reading from verse 16. Bishop Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool about 100 years ago, he wrote a great book on holiness. It's just called Holiness. And he says in that book, you can tell a true Christian not just by his inward peace, but by his inward warfare. You can tell a true Christian not just by his inward peace, but by his inward warfare. And the warfare he's talking about is the warfare that Paul describes in this passage. The warfare, or the conflict, between what Paul calls the flesh — that's the word he actually uses, the NIV translates it the sinful nature — and the Spirit. Paul assumes that when people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. If you just go back to chapter 3, verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Verse 5, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So they believed what they heard. They believed the gospel. And when they believed the gospel, God gave them his Holy Spirit. That was the sign that they'd believed the gospel, when they received the Holy Spirit. And according to verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, this life in the Spirit is the blessing promised to Abraham and his descendants. Verse 14, Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. So when we become Christians, God sends the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, into our hearts, and through the Spirit, we say, as Jesus used to say, Abba, Father. Through the Spirit of God, a Christian participates in the fellowship that the incarnate Son has with the Father. That's absolutely incredible. You need to just take that away and think about it sometime. Absolutely incredible. That is the Christian life. Through the Spirit, participating in the fellowship that the Son, the incarnate Son Jesus, has with the Father. So we cease to be slaves, Paul says in chapter 4, and we become sons of God, loved by the Father, loving our Father, and loving everybody that our Father loves. That's the Christian life. Knowing the Father loves us, loving the Father, wanting to please him, and loving everybody that the Father loves. That is the Christian life. So, you would think that the Christian life would be straightforward, that it would be easy. But Paul says no. It isn't easy. Why not? Because alongside the work of the Spirit in our hearts, there is another power still at work in our hearts. And Paul calls this power the flesh. And the NIV translates it the sinful nature. So a Christian is a new person with a new nature, but he still has to cope with what remains of the old sinful nature. Deeply ingrained in our hearts, even though we're Christians, are the habits of thinking and feeling and speaking and behaving that were characteristic of us before we received the Spirit. We got into the habit of thinking, speaking, living, behaving, feeling in certain ways. And when we become Christians, those habits don't just magically change overnight. Maybe you've noticed that, those of you who've recently become Christian. Fallen, demanding, self-centered desires and appetites, not just bodily appetites, even though the word that Paul uses is the flesh, clear that he's not just talking about bodily appetites, he's talking about mental desires, emotional desires. They're still with us. They don't disappear magically when we become Christians. So in every Christian, Paul says, there's a tug of war going on. A Christian is pulled in two directions. Now do please be aware of this. Do please be aware of this conflict and don't be surprised by it. I mean, we've been warned. This is Paul describing the Christian life. And he warns us that in every Christian there is this conflict, this tug of war between the flesh and the spirit. Verse 17, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit. The spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. There's this conflict going on. This tug of war in every Christian heart. We're being pulled in two directions. Be aware of this. And if you're a new Christian and you thought that, well, sin isn't going to be a problem now, well, I reckon you've probably by now found out that that is not the case. In fact, sin is a bigger problem now than it used to be, because you're more aware of it. Things that didn't bother you have now started to bother you. The Spirit of God is inclining you to holiness, and is making you more aware of sin. And you're more disturbed by sin now than you used to be if you're a Christian. You're more disturbed by those sinful, self-centered inclinations that are still part of you. You wish they weren't, but they are. That's what Paul means by the flesh. Now please be aware that this conflict is normal and it's universal. It's normal and it's universal. Every true Christian experiences it. As Bishop Ryle said, every true Christian, you can tell a true Christian, not just by his inward peace, but by his inward warfare. Every true Christian will experience this conflict, and we will do until we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the great things about being with the Lord Jesus Christ is that this conflict is over. It's one of the great things about being with Christ. That old struggle, that conflict, wanting to please God but being pulled down by the sinful nature. The sinful nature isn't there anymore when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can serve Jesus unhindered, unimpeded, as we've always wanted to, when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. So every Christian experiences this conflict. And please avoid theories, please avoid models of the Christian life that promise freedom from this conflict. In the second half of the 19th century, there were various theories developed amongst Christian people. And it was known as the Holiness Movement. And basically they taught that this conflict with sin was abnormal, and that there was a higher level of Christian experience. And if you could just get to this higher level, you would be free from this conflict. And you'd arrive at a kind of untroubled state of rest Now, I don't know whether you realize this, but the Keswick Convention was actually originally part of that holiness movement. And people went to Keswick seeking this higher life, this higher state of Christianity, which brought them to a level of rest, perfect rest, and tranquility, where the conflict with sin was over. And when you're in Keswick, surrounded by Derwent Water and Borrowdale, it's easy to think that you've arrived at this state of rest and tranquility. Upper-class Victorians, because of course in those days only upper-class people actually went on a week holiday in the Lake District, upper-class Victorians went to Keswick for a week in restful and tranquil surroundings and sought this experience of the higher life, the victorious Christian life. And you received it by faith, by full surrender. And you received it by faith. And you went away from Keswick thinking that from now on the Christian life was going to be easy. I hasten to add that Keswick has now changed its emphasis. This is not now the emphasis of Keswick. It has come under new management. One or two of the people on the committee are all right. In fact, all of them are all right. I'm thinking of one person in particular who used to be the chairman and who is still a trustee on the committee, Peter Maiden by now. He's okay, and I can tell you that he hasn't arrived. Even though he's the chairman of Keswick, I can tell you inside information, he hasn't arrived at the higher life just yet. Keswick has... I hope this is... Is this being taped? Keswick has changed its emphasis. And nowadays, it's simply... 3 weeks now, actually. 3 weeks of Bible teaching for Christian people, which is much better. That's great. That's what it should be. Okay. So avoid these theories of the Christian life, which give the impression that there is a higher state of Christian living, where this battle is no more, and where you just have endless victory over sin, and sin ceases to be a problem. I remember one preacher in particular, not at Keswick actually, associated with another organisation. He used to say that Christians were like light bulbs. What do light bulbs do? Not very much. They hang upside down, plugged into a socket. And as long as they're hanging there upside down, plugged into a socket, they shine. They don't try to shine, they just shine. They stop trying to shine. Well, they never even start trying to shine. They don't try to shine, they just shine, because the light shines through them. And this preacher used to say that what we should do is just let Jesus live the Christian life through us. We're just a suit of clothes for Jesus to wear, he used to say. And we should just let go and let God, and Jesus will live the Christian life through us. And it'll be easy. There'll be no conflict with sin. It'll be easy. Okay. Well, you know, there is an important element of truth in those ideas. We don't want to get back to relying on our works again. We always rely on God's grace. It's always gospel. It's always grace. But sin always will be a problem. And we long to be free from it. And we are forever at war with it. And there's no other version of the Christian life. Any version of the Christian life that promises you freedom from that, it's not right. This is what the Bible says. This is what Paul himself experienced. And this is what he expected every Christian to experience. So Christians are caught between the pull of the Spirit and the pull of the flesh. It's like being between two magnets, both of us pulling towards each other. And Paul says, quite simply, that we must go the way of the Spirit. We must give in to the power of the Spirit. He says we must live by the Spirit. Verse 25. We must be led by the Spirit. Verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. He says that we are to walk or keep in step with the Spirit. And at the same time, as we're walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, not resisting the Spirit, going with the Spirit, at the same time as we do that, says Paul, verse 24, we crucify, we have crucified, and we go on crucifying, because crucifixion is a slow death. We have crucified and we go on crucifying the sinful nature with its passions and desires. We put the sinful nature to death, we starve it, and we feed the Spirit. We feed our new nature. How do we feed it? We feed it on the Bible, we feed it in prayer, we feed it through fellowship with other Christians, we feed it through getting involved in using our gifts in Christian service. But there are all kinds of ways in which we feed the Spirit and encourage that side of us and discourage what Paul calls the flesh. Okay, so that's Paul's model of the Christian life. And this leads him to describe conduct which is typical of the flesh or the sinful nature and conduct which is typical of the Spirit. And he calls the conduct which is typical of the flesh the acts of the sinful nature, verse 19. And he calls the conduct which is typical of the Spirit, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. So we have the acts of the sinful nature, which is the sort of thing that the sinful nature left to itself without the Spirit will produce. And then we have the sort of things that the Spirit, verse 22, will tend to produce in our hearts. So let's very briefly just look at the acts of the sinful nature. And there are three categories into which Paul puts this rather unpleasant list of things. And we can describe them as sexual and spiritual and social. Sexual, spiritual and social. First of all, sexual, the first three, are all sexual. Sexual immorality, the word is porneia, the Greek word porneia, from which we get a number of English words. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. All kinds of sexual misconduct. Promiscuity, adultery, prostitution. All commonplace in the Roman world. And if you read the letter to the Corinthians, Paul has to warn particularly the Christians at Corinth about these things. And debauchery is blatant, unashamed indecency. The parading of sexual sin as being normal and good and desirable. It's all around us, isn't it? Sexual sin. Why does Paul mention it first? Is it because it's worse than other sin? No. It's because it was so common in the Roman world. And the temples in the Roman world were brothels, basically. The worship of the pagan gods and goddesses involved sexual promiscuity, prostitution. The emperors in the New Testament age were guilty of every conceivable sexual vice you could think of. The sexual life of the Roman Empire at this time was, quote, sheer chaos. In other words, very, very similar to the world in which we live in today. And here's another quote. In nothing did the early Christians so thoroughly revolutionize the ethical standards of the pagan world as in regard to sexual relationship. Can I just quote that? In nothing did the early Christians so thoroughly revolutionize the ethical standards of the pagan world as in regard to sexual relationship. The early church was born in a sexually permissive society. Very similar to ours. Very similar to ours. Perhaps not quite as bad as ours, because even the Romans, as far as I know, never got round to suggesting that we should redefine marriage. Redefine marriage as involving not necessarily a relationship between a man and a woman, but a relationship between two men or a relationship two women. I don't think there's been any society in history which has ever suggested that. And if that is the case, you can be pretty sure that God's judgment is going to come upon our society if that's the road that it's going to go down. So sexual sin. And the Holy Spirit will lead us away from that. If we're Christians, we'll find ourselves not wanting that anymore, not going in that direction anymore, wanting to be free of that. And that is a mark of having the Spirit. And then we have a spiritual category of sins. Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. Left to itself, human nature is not necessarily atheistic without the Spirit of God. But it will worship and pervert, it will worship false gods and pervert true worship, idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of idols. And Paul is actually probably talking here about the actual idols and images in the New Testament world. You remember he went to Athens and his spirit was stirred within him. The Greek word is paroxysm. He had a fit almost when he saw the idols in Athens. He couldn't believe his eyes. Even one to an unknown God, in case we've missed one out. The world was full of idols in those days. Remember that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And Paul is probably talking about actual idol worship there. But as Calvin says, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We will always worship the creation rather than the Creator. We will always refuse to glorify God and give thanks to Him, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. And we will worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. We will look to material, man-made things, man-made ideas as the source of our happiness and our confidence and our security and our purpose in life. And that's an idol. Anything that we put in the place of God is an idol. And human nature without the Spirit will be idolatrous. Witchcraft, the distortion and the perversion of spirituality. You remember when Paul was at Athens, loads of people were converted and they were burning their books of charms and spells. It was commonplace in the ancient world, and it's becoming more and more commonplace in our world. All kinds of paganism and occult stuff is coming back. And it's what human nature without the Spirit will produce. This is what human nature without the Spirit, says Paul, will produce. It'll distort and pervert sexuality, and it will distort and pervert spirituality. But then the longest category of the acts of the sinful nature are neither sexual or spiritual. They are social. Halfway through verse 20 it starts, hatred, and it goes down into verse 21. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. These are the things that human nature, without the Spirit, will produce. You can guarantee it, says Paul. Hatred, enmity, hostility, ill will, the desire to harm other people and hurt other people in some way. Discord, quarrels, contentions. People who are on the lookout for things to fall out about, to complain about, to quarrel about. It's a mark of the sinful nature. jealousy, resentment and bitterness at the good that somebody else enjoys, and that's for some reason has been denied to you. Joseph's brothers, envious of the favour that he had with his father Jacob. Saul, envious of David's success and wanting to kill him, wanting to get rid of him. Cain, envious of his brother, whose sacrifice was accepted when his wasn't. Jealousy. Fits of rage, outbursts of anger, loss of control. Road rage is becoming an increasing problem in our society, isn't it? People just can't control their anger. Selfish ambition, the desire to promote or to advance yourself above other people, leading to a desire to bring other people down. The world is full of it. Selfish ambition. Party spirit. That's the result of all this. Rival, competing, mutually suspicious factions. Churches can be paralysed by them. I've known churches which have been paralysed, unable to do anything, get anywhere, because of different factions in the congregation fighting against each other instead of working together. So it's a mark of the absence of the Spirit. It doesn't matter how sound the church is. Some of these churches have been very, very sound churches, but the Spirit has been absent because this has been a characteristic of them. Envy, the desire to deprive others of what they have achieved or what they have, because you haven't got them or you haven't achieved it, and you say, well, I haven't got it, so why should he have it? Or I haven't achieved it, so why should he have achieved it? Or why should his children have achieved it? Envy. And so we attack those we envy, usually verbally, rather, because we're Christians, we don't attack them physically, we usually attack them verbally. And then two other social sins. The different nature of the last two, drunkenness and orgies. What do human beings do to encourage friendliness? What do people do who naturally hate each other and see each other as rivals and who are envious of each other? What do they do to make it seem as if they're having a good time and really getting on with each other? Well, they oil the social wheel with alcohol, don't they? Everybody's having a great time. The drink is flowing. And orgies. One version of that is wild parties. Wild parties where there's no restraint. Everybody's having a great time. These are the sort of things, says Paul, fallen human nature, left to itself, will inevitably produce without the Holy Spirit. And if you thought, well, I don't feature in there anywhere, at the end it says, and the like. In other words, the list isn't complete. There are other sins, says Paul, that I could have put in there, but I've only got so much scroll. You can only get so much onto one scroll, so I'm going to have to leave it there, because I want to get onto the fruit of the Spirit, but there are other sins that I could have put in there as well. Left to itself, these are the things that human nature without the Spirit will produce. And Paul is saying that the seeds of all those things are still present in the hearts of Christian people. Even though they're Christians, even though the Spirit is at work in them, the seeds of all those things are still present in our hearts. And we've got to clamp down on them. And so Paul comes to the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit, and bear in mind, as I said last week, there's just one fruit. It's not a lot of different fruits here. People sometimes make that mistake. They think Paul is talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, lovely fruit. He's not talking about the fruits of the Spirit, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. There's just one fruit. And this one fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the one fruit of the Spirit. We can't pick and choose. We can't say, well, I'll go in for joy, but I'm not so keen on self-control. No, you can't do that. It's one fruit. And this one fruit is what the Holy Spirit will tend to produce in us and in our congregations if we're being led by the Spirit. This is what to look for in a congregation and in a person that is being led by the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And they're all aspects of love, of course. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And these other things are simply aspects of this one great fruit of love. Joy, peaceableness, that means getting on with each other. Unlike those social sins in the previous verses, patience with each other, kindness to each other, goodness to each other, faithfulness to each other, gentleness with each other, self-control, the opposite of those, that drunkenness, those orgies, those fits of rage, that sexual immorality, and so on, of the acts of the sinful nature, self-control. The Spirit helps us to control those things in our lives, and He fills us with love. We haven't got time to go through all the fruit of the Spirit tonight, so we'll come back to the fruit of the Spirit next. No, we won't. It's the cattle service next Sunday. What a bit of bad planning, Brian. We're going to have to wait until New Year's Eve. New Year's Day. No, we're probably just going to have a communion service on New Year's Day, actually. Sunday, the 1st of January. We're going to have to wait until the 8th of January before we find out about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so I hope I haven't depressed you too much with the acts of the sinful nature. The thing is that these are the things that without the Spirit, we will produce and congregations will produce. And therefore we must clamp down on these things. We must walk in the Spirit. We must not grieve the Spirit. We must give in to the promptings of the Spirit through His Word in the Bible, the greatest of which is love. Father, our prayer really is that you would help us to give in to your Spirit, to come under the control of your Holy Spirit, not to resist your Spirit, not to grieve your Spirit. Help us, O Lord, indeed, as the NIV puts it, to keep in step with the Spirit. Our prayer is that you would grant us greater supplies of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the sinful nature seems so compelling, so real. Sometimes sin seems so easy, so attractive in its various forms. We pray, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might resist the acts of the sinful nature, and that increasingly we might bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is simply a description of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make us like the Son of God. We thank you that you are the Spirit of Sonship, and through the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. We pray that through that same Spirit we might grow increasingly like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for every time we fail to clamp down on the sinful nature. Forgive us for those sins sometimes we just take for granted. Not things like debauchery, but things like outbursts of rage, outbursts of anger. Things like just envy and jealousy. Things like wanting to be top, wanting to be above somebody else. Selfish ambition. Things like dividing a church unnecessarily over things that are just personal preferences and things that your Bible doesn't say much about and that don't matter very much. Being willing to divide the church of Jesus Christ for little things that don't matter, just for our own pride. Lord, deliver us from all that sort of stuff. And grant, O Lord, that we might look forward to that day when we're free from all this, when the sinful nature is gone and we are entirely like the Lord Jesus Christ. For we shall see him and we shall be as like him as we can possibly be. So, Lord, we thank you for this hope. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.